We're turning this evening to 2 Kings chapter 17, to the passage that we read in its entirety, in the latter half, that is. I want to read just two verses, and then we will pray and ask for the Lord's help in our study this evening. The last two verses says, "Howbeit they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day." With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study this evening. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this night, thanking thee that we are found in Christ, thanking thee that we're gathered together with those of like precious faith, thanking that there are in this day a remnant of people who still wish to follow after thee and glorify thy name, who still wish to believe those things that you command them to believe and to do those things that you command them to do. Father, we confess that such a gathering is getting rarer and rarer each day that we live. And yet, Lord, thou art gathering out a people. You're gathering out a people in this country and the other countries of the earth. We're thankful, Lord, that the church of Christ is vast and that truly there will be a glorious throng one day before Christ singing his praises and giving him the glory and praise and honor that is due his name. Our Father, we would ask that you would help us tonight to understand what thy will is in such an evil day. We confess that we are surrounded by many who would take us away from Christ, many who would indeed move our hearts away from that which the Lord would have for us to do. Lord, we pray that you would come and that you would strengthen us this night, that you would give your people grace to understand thy word and understand the times in which they live. And that, Lord, you would help us to honor and glorify thee with our whole being. To that end, Lord, we pray for the moving of thy Spirit in our midst. Come and give to me that sacred anointing. Come and give that anointing to each one of thy people that we may hear the word of God effectually and that we might do that which pleaseth thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We are looking at some of the distinctives of the Free Presbyterian Church in North America. These really, many of the ones that we have been looking at are not or should not be distinctives merely of the Free Presbyterian Church. Two generations ago, this would have been the standard in many of the churches across this country. But things have changed. And because they have changed, we are going through and looking at some of our distinctives, as it were, trying to remember from whence the Lord brought us and why we are in the situation that we find ourselves in this very night. I just came from an installation service where a minister was placed in his pulpit. And in all of our churches, when an elder is ordained or a minister is ordained, there are a series of questions that he is asked publicly. And in those questions, there are responses that he must give, as well as signing his name to the creed that he says that he affirms. There are a number of distinctives that are actually mentioned in the creed that he signs his name to. There are six that are particular that are asked of him. And one of those six says this: separation from the apostasy of the ecumenical movement, opposition to false charismatism, and steadfast adherence to the historic Reformed and Protestant faith. This is one of the distinctives, and the question that comes is, do you sincerely embrace and will you faithfully maintain these distinctive positions? Separation from the apostasy of the ecumenical movement. Now, you have heard me say that this is one of the tidal waves of influence coming upon the church in our day. Antinomianism is the other. And we're being pushed on every side by these two great errors trying to consume us and overwhelm us and destroy us from following after Christ. Tonight I want us to think then on that distinctive. What it is to stand against the ecumenical movement in a day such as the day in which we live. Now when we come here, we have their ecumenical movement, where they're bringing together the gods of the pagans with, at least to some extent, the true and the living God. I say to some extent. You'll note that the priest that was brought in from Samaria, and the priests in Samaria were corrupt from the very beginning. They did not follow after the Lord. They were made priests by Jeroboam. And they served in Bethel and Dan, where idols had been set up. And for 200 years, you had this wicked, twisted religion governing the 10 northern tribes. They went to that priest, and that priest came and instructed them as to how they ought to fear Jehovah. Well, they combined the fear of Jehovah with the pagan worship of the other deities. Tonight I want us to see that indeed, if we are going to be blessed by God, we must eschew that evil, fight against that evil, and keep ourselves pure from that evil. In fact, that's exactly what the message was from the Lord to them. You see that in verse 34 down to verse 39. The Lord is very clear in his instructions as to what they were to do, and yet they neglected it. They said in among themselves that they didn't need to do that. They would not hearken, to use the language of verse 40. They would not listen to this counsel from the Lord. Tonight I believe the counsel that was given to the 10 northern tribes is good counsel for us this evening. Obviously, there's types and shadows here of their worship that we don't follow today. But if you understand what the types and shadows refer to, there is strong admonition to us today to follow the Lord wholly and not to engage in the ecumenical entanglements of our day. We must fear the Lord in this day of great compromise. The first thing I would bring to your attention this evening is that we must reverence the person of the Lord. We must reverence him. This is a theme that goes all the way through this latter part of the chapter. 10 times it occurs, the idea of fearing. 10 times. You see it first in verse 25, then you see it again in verse 28. You see it in verse 33 and verse 34. You see it again in verse 35, verse 37, verse 39, verse 41. Obviously, the Lord is trying to get through to their hearts that you must fear the Lord. When there was no fearing of the Lord, there was certain judgment that came upon them. That's what verse 25 says. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Now, we live in a day where there are many that do not fear the Lord. All you have to do is turn on your TV and you'll see in the sitcoms those who fear not the Lord. You turn on the news and you find that there are many who do not fear the Lord. They're flying against God. They're fighting and warring against him. And it says here that because they didn't fear the Lord, God sent lions among them and slew them. The solution to the compromise that we see here is not to take the position, well, we won't fear the Lord. No, that's the wrong position. But you find that there was judgment on them as well for fearing other gods. Look at verse 35. It says, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, ye shall not fear other gods. You see that again in verses 37 and 38. He says that we are to do the statutes and the ordinances. And he says at the end of that verse, and ye shall not fear other gods. And then he says it again in verse 38, right at the end, neither shall ye fear other gods. Now, what is fear? It can be a fear of judgment, a terror of the God that you are worshiping. But it can also have the idea of standing in awe, of standing in reverence, as one man said, of looking to God for his smile and approval before you look to the smile and approval of anyone else. You fear the Lord when you understand that you're in his presence. And here you find that they were told that they were not to fear the other gods, that is, the gods of the pagans around about them. They were not to fear them. And so there is judgment for not fearing the Lord, and there is judgment for fearing other gods. But what you have in this chapter as well is a judgment coming upon the people because they combine the true fear of Jehovah with the fear of the pagan deities. Look at verse 33. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Here they're trying to fear the Lord while at the same time they're trying to appease the other gods, the other idols that were in their midst. You see the same thing in verse 41. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. In reality, if you are serving the Lord and fearing Him, and you are fearing the other gods and trying to please them, you are not truly fearing the Lord. In fact, you have that statement in verse 34. Unto this day they do after the former manners, they fear not the Lord. So here they were trying to combine the fear of the Lord with the fear of the idols, and the result of that is that they did not fear the Lord. That's God's statement as to what was going on in their heart. Now there is great blessing for those who fear the Lord. Study the book of Solomon. That's one of the major themes as to the relationship that the believer has with the Lord. He fears the Lord. In chapter 1, we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's that fountainhead from which all knowledge flows. And if you fear the Lord, you will have a different, as it were, set of knowledge that's going to govern your life than those that are in the world round about you. How did this world come into being? Well, if you fear the Lord, you know He created the world. What are you really like? If you fear the Lord, you know that you're totally depraved and you're under God's judgment. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? What are the truths about Him that are to govern our life? If you fear the Lord, you're going to accept what the Scripture says concerning Christ. Truly the fear of the Lord then governs the heart, and as it governs the heart, it sifts through certain knowledge, certain facts that are found in the world. And if you want the beginning of knowledge, you must come and fear God. But in chapter 9, Solomon says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not just knowledge, not just facts, but wisdom, taking that knowledge, taking those facts, and using them correctly in the heart and life. If a man truly knows who Christ is, and he knows what Christ has done, and he knows that Christ is the Savior of sinners, if he fears the Lord, he will evidence that by showing real wisdom and coming and laying hold of Christ. The fear of the Lord, when it governs the heart, it is the beginning of wisdom. Chapter 15 of Proverbs, it is also the instruction for wisdom. As you begin to know knowledge and then begin to use that knowledge in a wise way, you come across problems that you never had before in this life. And in those problems, you need more instruction. You need more, as it were, divine revelation given to you as to what you ought to do in those new problems. You're not to stop fearing the Lord at that point and say, all right, I've come this far. I'm going to stop fearing the Lord. I'm going to go my own way. No, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And then in chapter 14, the fear of the Lord is said to be a fountain of life. All the way through this earth, we have death on every hand. We have the snares of death that would bring us down and destroy us. What is the fountain of life? It is this attitude of standing in awe of God, of reverencing Him. Many years ago, I was driving from Atchley, Pennsylvania to South Carolina, where I was laboring with another one of our ministers, and Ivan Foster was in the car. And Ivan Foster leaned over to me, and as a young preacher, he said to me, do you know what the problem is with your country? Well, in my mind, in those few seconds, I'm rehearsing all kinds of things as to what's wrong with our country. And then he said, the problem with your country is there's no fear of the Lord in the country. Oh, there is among God's people. But either there is no fear of the Lord, or the fear of the Lord has been corrupted with so many other fears that it doesn't resemble the fear of the Lord anymore. And what you have in this chapter is God bringing his judgment upon a people who were trying to combine the fear of the Lord with the fear of these other gods. We must reverence the true and the living God and set him apart in our minds and in our hearts. I was reading this last week. A lot of things come across the internet. Most of it's not any good. And this was not good. But it was a mega church in Franklin, Tennessee. And this mega church has a pastor there that was being interviewed. I have never met the man. His name is Stan Mitchell. And he has come to the conclusion, he says, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, by the leading of God, he has come to the conclusion that there is nothing really wrong with homosexuality. That those who are homosexual now can be brought into the church, have membership in the church, while they are still committing their homosexuality. He said that they can be leaders in the church, that they can participate in everything in the church that a heterosexual can participate in. They're to live a holy life, but he doesn't count the sodomy that they're involved with as being unholy. Now here you have this pastor taking the scriptures, what we would hold to be the truth of God, and he's combining it with the political correctness of our day of saying that sodomy is okay, that there's nothing wrong. This is what was going on in our day and age. But we don't have to go to immoral practices to find this kind of ecumenism, as it were. I was reading in another article. This was actually a critical article of a book that's recently come out by a man in this area. The man's name is Dr. Peter Enns. And he is now a teacher over at Eastern University, where some of our people went years ago. J.T. went there and John Mosley went there. But before he was there, he was a teacher at Westminster Theological Seminary. And when he was a teacher at Westminster, it became known through some of the books that he was writing that he was giving forth an uncertain sound as to whether the scripture was clear, whether the scripture was true when it spoke of creation, when it spoke of the flood. Well, there was a vote that was taken by the faculty at Westminster Theological Seminary, and they voted to keep him. And then the trustees got wind of this, and they had a vote, and they voted to remove him. That was the right vote. They voted to remove him. But it tells you that there's something desperately wrong in the faculty that they actually voted to keep this man. What was he denying? Well, he said he was a believer. Said he believed in the incarnation. Said he believed in the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the word of God. In fact, this very book is entitled, "The Bible Tells Me So." But as you go through the book, he's denying everything in the book almost. He is denying that the Word of God, what it says on creation is true. He believes in biological evolution. He doesn't believe there was an Adam. He doesn't believe there was a fall as described in Genesis chapter 3. He doesn't believe in a universal flood. He can take some of the miracles and leave others behind. He comes to the Gospels and he says they're full of contradictions. Well, he will fit right in over at Eastern University. When J.T. and John Mosley were there, they were constantly being attacked by their professors, mocked and ridiculed, because they actually believed the Bible. Late one night, J.T. called me. He wouldn't mind me telling you this, but he called me and he said, "I don't understand Professor so-and-so. He tells me that he is a believer, and yet he doesn't believe what the Scripture says about creation." I said, "Well, let me ask you a few questions, JT. He doesn't believe what the Scripture says about salvation, about creation." He said, "That's right." "Does he believe in the flood?" He says, "No." "Does he believe in the miracles of the Old Testament?" He said, "No." "Does he believe that Moses wrote the first five books?" He said, "No." "Does he believe that Isaiah wrote his prophecy?" He said, "No." I said, "It sounds to me like you're talking about an unbeliever." An unbeliever. These are the truths that Paul believed. I'm not telling you anything tonight as to creation and the flood and these other truths that was not believed by Paul and by Peter and by our Lord. What I'm trying to say to you is that you have this man, Peter Innes, and he's trying to bring together what he would say is biblical Christianity. I'm a believer, he says. But on the other hand, he's bringing together the things that are found in our society that are totally wrong. It wasn't that long ago that you would label this man a modernist because he was denying the very truths of the Old Testament and the miracles. And yet now he is being called a believer, and he calls himself that. He's not a believer. Not in the sense of the biblical word. What I'm trying to say is that this ecumenism is everywhere. This man, Peter Innes, has written books for homeschool. Many of you homeschool. I would not recommend any of his books to you. You'd have to sit there with a pen and just write out things if he is putting into his homeschool books the very things that are found in this book called The Bible Tells Me So. That's not far from home. And yet this is happening all across our land, where you have those who rather than contend with the world round about them, will try to bring the modern way of thinking into the church. And they're still going to try to say, we're believers, just as these men and women are trying to do back in 2 Kings chapter 17. What should we do? As I said, the first thing is we reverence the Lord and separate from those other fears around about us. Second thing that we must do is we must keep the covenant that we have with our Lord. Look at verse 35. With whom the Lord made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice unto them. You shall keep the covenant. Verse 38, and the covenant that I have made with you, ye shall not forget. You and I have a covenant with the Lord. It's called a new covenant. It was ratified by the blood of Christ. And because of that covenant, you are obligated to do certain things as the Lord has promised himself to do certain things for you. The blood of Christ is indeed that which ratified the covenant. The covenants in the Old Testament were said to be cut, indicating that the sacrifice that was ratifying the covenant was a picture of the work of Christ and the blood atonement that he would shed later. And so you had a covenant cut in different instances, and here you have a covenant made between God and man, and they were obligated to keep that covenant. Now, in the covenant that the Lord has made with us, he has forgiven our sins. They're forgiven. In that covenant, he has written his law upon our hearts. In that covenant, he recognizes that we are his people as we recognize that he is our God. In that covenant, everyone in that covenant knows the Lord. Everyone in the covenant knows the Lord. Now, those are the four great truths that are found in the covenant, as you see it recorded in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, and then earlier in Jeremiah 31. I say that to say this. If you don't want to be a part of that covenant, you don't have to be. You can fight with the Lord. You can break his commands. You can make whatever kind of religion you want to make and call it Christianity if you wish to, but you are not part of the covenant unless you're following after him, unless you have the law of God written on your heart. We must keep the covenant that the Lord has made with us. There are obligations put upon us in the covenant, and we must obey those obligations. Oh, there are great promises. I just mentioned them to you this evening. Great promises of all your sins being forgiven. Great promise that he owns you as his own, as you own him on this earth. He owns you. He answers your prayers. He responds to you. He's made himself known to you with a greater degree of knowledge still yet out there that you can learn more about him and experience him in a greater way. He has entered into a covenant truly of grace, because we don't deserve any of the blessings of this covenant. But for you to come and say, well, I want the blessings, but I do not want him. I want the blessings, but I do not want his authority over me. Savior, yes, but Lord, no. Priest, yes, but not my king. The new covenant isn't that way. And if that is indeed the idea you have of the new covenant, it is a false covenant. Oh, you'll find churches where that is indeed what is taught. But you're going to stand one day before God in judgment, and you're going to stand, and the covenant will not be for your benefit. It'll be seen as something that you eschewed and something that you fought against. What were they commanded to do? Keep the covenant. When you think of it, all of our relation with God is based on this covenant. Surely there's a covenant of redemption whereby our Lord fulfilled all the covenant obligations that the Father put upon him when he came into this earth. And then based upon that covenant, God enters into a covenant of grace with us. This is not a covenant whereby we have equals coming together and deciding we'll do this and we'll do that. This is a covenant where the one in authority, where the sovereign comes to us and says, you are indeed under my judgment and under my wrath, but I am going to show grace and mercy to you. Here is the covenant. You either accept it on his terms or you are destroyed. We have a gracious covenant given to us. And a covenant with gracious promises, glorious promises. And we are to hold to these promises and walk in a manner that pleases him. Thirdly, we must sanctify in our worship the Lord. That truly is something that we must do because of the fact that we are now in this covenant relationship with him. Look at verse 36. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with a great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye fear, and him shall ye worship, and to him shall ye do sacrifice. He brought you up out of Egypt. Now we have all been brought out of our Egypt. We were in bondage to sin. We had a taskmaster over us, and we could not set ourselves free. But through the redemption of Christ, through the shed blood of the Lamb, using the language of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, you and I have been bought. We have been brought out of that bondage, and we now belong to the Lord. It was a glorious display of power when the Lord came, and he died on the cross, and he removed our sins. A glorious display of power. He brought us out with an outstretched arm, not only propitiating our sins, but he freed us. He let us out. He set us free. And like a great warrior with a stretched out arm, the Lord led us out of the bondage to a real freedom, a real liberty in serving after him. And because of that, the Lord is to be reverenced. Again, we see the command that we are to fear him in verse 36. If you really understand him, if you've really met him, there ought to be this fear in the heart, this awe. It bothers me a great deal when I listen to some of the public speakers about the Lord and there is no fear in their speech. None at all. I may have mentioned to you that years ago now, I was asked by a believer in Michigan to sit down with him for a few minutes and watch a program on the TV. It was Jim and Tammy Baker, if you can remember back to those days. I'd never seen him. I knew of them, but I didn't have a TV myself, and I did not know anything particular about them other than that they were charismatics and they were in this prosperity theology. And he turned it on, and the man was speaking, and as he spake for a few minutes, I just told him, turn the thing off. This guy doesn't fear the Lord. I never met the man. I didn't know the man. But I know what it is in my heart to fear the Lord. And there is a reverence that when you meet another one of God's people that corresponds and you know this person has a fear of the Lord. But as I listen to him, I says, turn it off. He turns my stomach. Later it was revealed that he was living in immorality as well as the different types of deception financially that were going on. I'm not saying the man is unsaved, but I'm saying this whole idea, here's someone saying, I am redeemed, but I don't stand in awe of him. I don't understand that. I do not understand that. The closer you get to the Lord, especially when you come to the Scriptures, the more in awe God's people are of Him. And when you see the prophets coming before the Lord, even in a vision, you find them on their face before Him. They're in awe of Him. They are glorifying the Lord. And yet you don't find them up there with this giddy dancing and doing crazy things. We're to stand in awe. The Lord chose you and brought you to Himself. And because of that, you are to bow and worship to Him. You are to serve Him with your whole being. This is the language that we have here. We are to worship Him. If you fear Him, you will show so that in your worship. And you will do sacrifice unto Him. Now, obviously, we are not doing sacrifice as trying to atone for our sins. That sacrifice is done by Christ. But we do bring the calves of our lips. We do bring the sacrifice of praise to Him. Worship. You must have the right Lord. You must have the right attitude. You must have the right atonement. Or your worship will be rejected. Lastly, we are to keep the service for the Lord as well. We are not only to be those that worship Him, but we are to be those who serve Him. And you have a list here of the very things that we are to do. His statutes are mentioned. His ordinances are mentioned. His law is mentioned. His commandments. Different ways of telling us concerning what His imperatives are for the people of God. The statutes oftentimes included the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. And there were many ceremonial laws that they had to keep. We don't have those ceremonial laws today. We have two laws that have pictures tied in with them, the Lord's table and baptism. But we are to keep His statutes, even if it is the ceremonial law that has been given to us. That is the law that has pictures concerning the work of Christ. The word for ordinances comes from the idea of judgments. You are to keep the judgments of God. The word for law, it comes from the idea of instruction. It is the word Torah. You've heard that word before. And it can refer to the first five books of the Bible. But as we were looking at a few weeks ago, it can refer to all of the Bible. You're to keep what I have given you. And then the clear word for command there at the end. The personal obligation that God puts upon us. Shorter Catechism makes it very simple. God governs what we believe and what we do. What you believe is something that God governs. You and I are not left to our imaginations to figure out what God is like. We come to Scripture and we let God tell us what He is like. And the same God then tells us what we are to do. And these commands, both as to what we believe and what we do, are to govern all of our life. In Matthew chapter 28, our Lord, in giving the commission to His disciples, told them that they were to teach those new disciples, those that they had just baptized. They were to teach them all things that the Lord had commanded. In other words, evangelism went more than just conversion. It went to instruction and discipleship and coming, as it were, under all the authority of Christ. How long are we to keep these commands? Well, you see at the end of verse 37, we're to do it forevermore. It doesn't stop, does it? The Lord that we worship has given commands, and He lives forever. And when you read Psalm 119, you find that the word that He has given, it lasts forever as well. And He expects our obedience forever. Now it's a war with our flesh to obey. Now it's a war with the world in which we live to obey. But nonetheless, He expects obedience now. And one day we will serve Him without hindrance of sin. We come to the last two verses and it says they rejected this. They rejected it. And in the place of this proper and pure worship, they put ecumenism. That's what they put. That is, they were going to fear the Lord and they were going to worship, as it were, other gods. Brethren, to a large extent, that's where we are today. Ecumenism. great pressures being put upon God's people to turn their back upon the purity of God's word and to begin to, as it were, get together with those who are denying the word of God. You find it in denominations. You find it in seminaries. You find it in mission boards. You find it in individual churches where this ecumenism has become part of the creed. Now, we are ecumenical when it comes to God's people who are trying to walk with the Lord. We're not so concerned about the label that they are putting upon their church as we are concerned about who they are worshiping and how they are worshiping. I don't believe in isolationism in that regard. But when we come to worship the Lord, we do not get together with those that are idolaters, those that God said to remove yourself from, as you find in the World Council of Churches, as you find in many a denomination, many a Presbyterian denomination. When I grew up in the Presbyterian Church, United Presbyterian Church in Michigan, the man that was the pastor of the church was a believer. He lived with Gordon Clark, if some of you know who he is. When he went to Wheaton, he lived with Gordon Clark. And then he went to Westminster, and he lived across the hall from John Murray and sat under the teachings of Van Til. And yet just a short way away, there was another church, and in that church, the minister in the same denomination was denying the very things that we have been thinking on tonight, denying creation. It was a youth meeting, and one of the people at a youth meeting asked the man, well, what about God creating the world? He said, no, no, no. They just needed a story as to how the world began. And so Solomon, and some in his day, he dreamt up the story. Now, I had been saved 2 weeks when I heard him say that. And I said, that doesn't sound right to me. And there was something in the pit of my stomach that was telling me this guy isn't right. I couldn't refute him. Didn't know enough. But the fact of his attitude, that he was trying to appease the questioner rather than give truth, was quite apparent. And so here in the same denomination, you have man who would be orthodox, and yet across the street almost is another man who is not orthodox. And as a result, the children were getting an uncertain sound given to them. Would you note, it says here that they did this and their children's children. It just kept going on. We're looking at 722 BC. And what you're finding here is the beginning of the Samaritan religion. And when our Lord came, there was a Samaritan religion. And many of the Jews, they hated the Samaritan religion. There was good reason for that. And yet at the same time, they didn't realize God's grace and ability to save those that were bound up in this religion. What I'm saying is, when our Lord came on the scene, he went to the area of Samaria and he evangelized it. He went to those that were bound by sin, bound by this darkness, and he gave them the gospel, and they were souls saved and brought out of darkness. When the church began, in chapter 8 of Acts, you have Philip going into Samaria and again giving the gospel, bringing people out. He didn't leave them in the paganism that they were in. He didn't leave them in the ecumenism, as it were, that they were in. He commanded repentance and faith in Christ. There are many in this ecumenical movement, and we have to try to win them, bring them out. Brethren, I was in the ecumenical movement. And somebody came down, as it were, into that movement, gave me the gospel, and brought me out. Well, they didn't compromise with the ecumenical movement, but they evangelized those that were ensnared. We need to fear the Lord and his covenant. And we need to demonstrate that fear by worship and by service. And part of that service will be the evangelizing of the world while we try to keep ourselves unspotted by the sins of those that are involved in this ecumenism. This is not just the distinctive of the free church, as I have said. But it is a distinctive of the free church. And when we lose this distinctive, Ichabod will be written over us. And we will lose whatever power we have in the earth. We must maintain a position that is set apart from the ecumenical world of our day. Oh, we can evangelize them and call them out, as we have done and will do. But we cannot join hands without receiving the judgment that we have read about here. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. I don't expect this night that you're going to be an expert on all the different isms that are found in our day. Dr. Elliott can tell you there's classes that he had to take that would span not just one semester, but years, just going over the isms that are out there today. What you need to do is study and believe the truth, and then fight against anything that fights against your Christ. And there is much that is doing so. We have those in our families that we love. They need to come out of some of these ecumenical ties. They need to come out. We have those that are so entwined that they're clearly unsaved. And they need to be saved. And God has brought you out for the purpose not merely of setting you apart. He has done that, but he's brought you out in order that you might be an effective witness to those who are still ensnared. I don't know what God's going to do with this nation. I'll leave that for the prophets who see better than I do. But I do know that God always judges sin. And one day he's going to judge the sin of this land. How soon, I cannot tell. I think if you understand what Paul is saying in Romans 1, that the judgment has already begun in our society. It's already begun. But there could be stronger judgments coming. And brethren, we do not want to be under his judgment, even though the land that we live in is. He will spare us. He will watch over us as he did Ezekiel and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But we need to walk with him, set apart from all this ecumenism of our day. I realize that tonight I've been dealing primarily with God's people, and it could very well be that tonight someone is here without Christ, and your great need is to become one of God's people. Come to Christ, embrace him, take him as your Lord and Savior. Even this night, I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. But it's Christ that you need. Come to him. Our Father in heaven, as we come to thee this night, we are truly grateful that your word marks out the way in which we should walk. Lord, we are thankful that you have entered into a covenant with us based upon the work of Christ. That through his shed blood, you have come and granted us great and eternal blessing. Lord, you have demanded from us that we would follow thee, that we would keep all of your commands. And we would ask that you would give us grace to do so. Not merely the command to separate, but Lord, the command also to evangelize. Lord, help us to keep all of your commands this night. Make us what we ought to be as your children. Help us to obey thee with a joyful heart for all that you have done for us. Lord, we would ask that you would give grace to every separated work in our day, that it might stand for thee, that it might proclaim the glory of Christ, and that we might see the Holy Spirit coming with might and power again upon his people. Lord, we're thankful for what you're doing in other countries, where you're sweeping large numbers of people into the kingdom. Lord, we would ask that we would see such a move in our day. But Lord, we are seeing so many counterfeits, so much false teaching. We ask, O God, that you would come and that you would speak and that you would get glory to yourself in establishing a church that will honor thee and that will glorify thee, and that, Lord, you would count us in that number. Help us, Lord, to know thee and love thee and walk with thee. Lord, we are unworthy, and we don't have the strength to follow thee. But Lord, thou hast brought us thus far, and we would ask that you would take us all the way to glory. Give us grace, Lord, to stand against the ecumenism of our day, to stand against the antinomianism of our day. Give us grace to walk with thee and to glorify thee and to do those things that please thee. Help each one of us. Help our families. Cause our children to understand the times in which they live. And Lord, give them grace to separate unto thee and to glorify thy great name. Lord, we need thy help. We call upon thee for it. And for any that are still in darkness, any that this night, either by way of internet or in this building, and they're still outside of Christ, Lord, have mercy upon them. Show them thy grace and mercy. Bring them out of the sin of this world and cause them to embrace Christ as Lord and as Savior. Do that gracious work, we pray. Come and do it for the glory of thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.